First Peter chapter 3 tonight. First Peter chapter 3. If you open your Bibles with me there, we're going to be talking from 1 Peter chapter 3. Kind of this morning, or this evening, going to be doing kind of the other side of what we were doing this morning. Don't usually do that. Don't usually spend all of one Sunday, both lessons, in one overall context, working things. But just wanted to do that today. I thought there'd be some benefit in that. And so we're going to pick up in 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. And while you're opening the 1 Peter 3 and getting ready to join me there, where we're going to read in just a moment, let me tell you how glad I am to see you tonight. If you are visiting with us, we're especially encouraged by your presence. If this is not your first time at Kleinwood, thanks for being back. That's an especially a great encouragement to us that you are continuing to worship God with us. And especially if this is not your first time at Kleinwood, but you're still got some sort of question or something that's lingering in your mind or heart that you'd like to know more about, don't hesitate to talk to us. We'd really like to know how we can help you know God better. This is your first time here. Make sure you get a visitor's packet. We'd love for you to have the information in it, and especially love for you to leave behind a visitor's card if you're comfortable doing that. It lets us know who you are and especially what brought you our way. And again, especially on that visitor's card, you'll have a chance to tell us how you'd like us to get back in touch with you if that's your desire, and study with you or talk with you and help you get to know God better as well. But we're glad that you are here this evening. Dawned on me after this morning, we were a little bit smaller than usual this morning. It's spring break week for a lot of our families. We have a lot of people on the road this week. And some of you have to go one more week. I know school districts were split in this area this year. Some of you still got to go to school this week. You'll be laughing at the rest of us next week. When you're off, and we all have to go back to it. But we're glad that you are here this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to begin reading with me, if you will, please, starting in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Peter writes this. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Finally, Peter says, which means he's coming to the summary of a section. He's coming to the summary of the section that we were at the beginning of this morning and where we were at this morning. When Peter says finally, he's wrapping up a section of his letter. It's a section that goes all the way back to where we were this morning in chapter 2. Really goes back all the way even before we were where we were at in chapter 2 this morning. Really goes back up to about verse 9 or so, where you remember Peter in chapter 2 and verse 9 was talking about how Christians, how we need to understand what we are, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We were once not a people, but now we are a people of God who have received mercy. In light of that, where we were this morning, in light of what you are, Peter says in verse 11, understand then in chapter 2, verse 11, understand you are exiles, you are sojourners. If you are a royal priesthood, listen, where your royalty comes from and where your priestly ministry exists is not of this world as such. You're exiled from where, in fact, you are a royal priesthood. You're a heavenly royal family. You're a heavenly priesthood. This world is not your home. You are an exile here from where you, in fact, are a royal priesthood, from where you are recognized as a holy nation. You will never have borders or sovereignty in this world. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. That's where you are, in a sense, a holy nation in heaven's eyes and through heaven's doings. And so all these basic descriptions, they ultimately, in a sense, remind us that none of these really make us what we are in this world. The world will never see us this way as these things. We are, in fact, exiles and foreigners here. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes you meet somebody. Well, none of us wouldn't meet somebody like this, but you hear about somebody who's in this country, who's maybe royalty from another country, and you think, that's nice, but it doesn't mean a whole lot here in the U.S. of A., because you're not from here. That's great that you're a royal family from some small country that we probably have to protect anyways. That's great for you. But that doesn't matter here. And that's how the world sees the people of God. We're not from here. We are exiles and foreigners. And so all these great things that we are, the world doesn't recognize and the world doesn't know. And so Peter, in this part of the section of the book, is saying, listen, you've got to learn to live differently because the world's never going to recognize you for what, in fact, you are, this royal priest of the holy nation, so on and so forth. But by the time you get to chapter 3, where we are tonight, chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, finally, he's coming back around to coming back to one more general elaboration upon what it means to be an exile. If we are a royal priesthood, holy nation, so on and so forth. And that means that we've got to see ourselves in this world as exiles and strangers and so forth. Then finally, Peter says, let me come back one more time and let me talk to you. Let me talk to you about what that involves. How do you live an exilic life? We talked about a little bit of that this morning, what Peter says explicitly in verses 11 and 12 there, 1 Peter 2. And then, as I mentioned at the very end of our time together this morning, what happens starting about verse 13 or so is Peter begins to explore some specific scenarios about what living as an exile looks like in specific life settings. And so, for instance, in your relationship as a citizen to the government, what does that look like? He's going to talk about what does that look like, you know, husbands and wives. What does that look like, servants and masters? We'd say today employers and employees. What does that look like in specific common situations that you find yourself in life? But then Peter, having narrowed it down to, you know, let me tell you what this looks like. Let me make some specific applications of roles and places you find yourself in. Here's how you live like an exile in these common settings. Comes back out before he leaves the point. Comes back out the big picture, 30,000 foot principles. Virtues that make us fit and capable for living well and rightly in all of the above scenarios. But it's important to understand why Peter comes back to big picture virtues and values. And that's because this, Peter wants to more broadly prepare us for any situation that we may find ourselves in life. I mean, we get this dynamic and this approach, what Peter's doing. We get this in how we raise our own children. Let me illustrate. In the way I raise my children, I teach my children about some specific common situations they're going to find themselves in life and what they need to specifically do when they find themselves in those situations. At Joel's age, it can be as simple as listen, You don't need to talk to strangers. If some stranger starts talking, you need to get away from him. And you need to find mommy or daddy or somebody you do know, some trusted adult. With Abby's age, it gets a little more complicated. Let's talk, honey, about what happens when somebody says something mean to you or you find out somebody says something mean about you. Because listen, by the time you're hitting second, third grade, that's happening. You're finding yourself in that situation, sweetheart. And we need to talk about what you're going to do when that happens. But I also talk to my children about larger basic principles I want them to shape their hearts by, because ultimately I can never envision and I can never role play with them all the specific scenarios, all the specific situations they're going to encounter in their lives. So I simply have to prepare them by shaping their character through God-prescribed virtues and values so that their heart is such that whatever scenario or situation they find themselves in, they will respond appropriately. I can always give them some specific examples of things that are likely and even probable to happen, but I can never anticipate everything that in the course of their life they're going to experience. That's what Peter does. Starts with big picture. You're a holy nation, royal priesthood, so on and so forth. That means you're exiles, you're pilgrims, you are very different. Your defining characteristics don't come from here. That means you've got to learn to live differently. Let me give you some specific examples, Peter says. Let me tell you what that means for your citizenship in this world. Let me tell you what that means for your employer-employee relationships in this world. Let me tell you what that means for your marriages in this world, especially if your husband or wife isn't a believer. Now let me come back and let me just remind you what virtues and values these really are that make us sojourners and exiles. And then he goes on. He goes on to list these great virtues and values: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, a humble mind, a character does not repay evil for evil. What you notice in virtually all of these things is that these describe relationship. The exilic mindset is seen ultimately in how we do relationships with other people, especially inside the church. Especially inside the church. Now, I'll tell you, this will remind us of how exilic we are, how far we are from the world and its way of living. When we live these kind of virtues and live in the kind of relationships that they create, because in the world that we live in, the world that we live in is defined by the breakdown of relationships. It is seen in the breakdown of relationships in families and marriages. It is seen in the social breakdown that's going on in our society where it's becoming more and more a war of all against all. Nobody can trust anybody. It's seen more and more as businesses and government failures that are caused by relationship breakdowns where people lie and cheat and swindle and are driven by greed and their own personal interest instead of what's good for the common good. We'll look like foreigners in a world where trusting and loving and committed and loyal relationships are rarer and rarer if we do these values. That's Peter's point. You do these types of things. You pursue a unity of mind, a common mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and humility. You do that, and you live in relationships that those kind of virtues create. You're going to look like you're not from here. When your family is guided by these types of things, you're going to look like you're not from here. When your business practices and your business are guided by these kinds of principles, you're going to look like you're not from here. And especially when we as a church, live by and are defined by these types of virtues, we're going to create a community around here that doesn't look like anything else in this world. Because ultimately, these virtues drive relationship. And a lot of ways, these virtues are really what almost family life itself is founded upon. One of the most important things that we, those of us who are still parents and currently have children in our homes, one of the most important things that we are doing is we are teaching our children in our families how to do these kind of relationships based upon these kind of values. It's like an incident that happened in my house just this week. We will simply call it the chair incident. And I was home alone with the kids at one point this week. And I can tell this story tonight because Amanda's not here and she's not going to listen to this online. And so I'm home alone with the kids this week and I hear such a commotion going on downstairs. And I go downstairs ready to bring righteous judgment upon all. I return from on high. It's spectacular. And the kids are downstairs and they're fighting over this chair. Now this chair, you got to understand, this chair, it was originally technically it's Abby's. It was given to her as a Christmas gift by some grandparents several years ago, and she was more of toddler stage. But after Joel was born, the same grandparents who gifted it to her had his name inscribed on the chair, too. So it's really kind of now more communal property, common property. And they're downstairs, and they're fighting over this chair. And so here I am, listening to oral arguments before the Supreme Court of the Wilson household. And I can't figure out the who's and the whys and who went first and what it's all about and anything else. And so I all of a sudden have an epiphany as I'm listening to them go back and forth and I can't unravel it. And I say, children, because that's what you say when you want to appear wise to your kids. Children, I say, does this remind you of a story in the Bible when Solomon had two mothers fighting before him over a baby? And Joel immediately says no. And Abby says yes. And so I said, well, Abby, tell us the story. And oh, she gets it right. She's got all the details down. It's spectacular. I'm proud of my girl. She's got it down. And I say, I'm hoping they'll connect the dots. I mean, you see where I'm going with this. And so I'm hoping they'll connect the dots. And they don't. And so I say, all right then, well, kids, what we learned from this story is if everybody's going to fight over it, I'm going to break and split the chair in half. Now, I need my kids to bail me out at this point. And they don't. Just crickets. In fact, Joel's actually kind of liking the notion of seeing Dad break something. No, kids, I'm going to have to go out to the garage and I have to get a saw. Now, when Joel hears tools are involved, he's going to get his safety goggles. He's all in now. What I'm hoping to draw out of them is some tenderheartedness, some compassion, some sympathy, some unity of mind, some sense of the common good. I'm trying to actually grow these virtues in my children in this moment. And the problem is I'm being beaten by an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old. They're calling my bluff. And so finally, me realizing that I can't actually destroy the chair. Amanda would kill me because it actually came from her side of the family. So I can't actually destroy the chair. And so I finally my kids, fine, I'm taking the chair. It's confiscated. And I go off, and I don't think anybody learned anything. But that's what we do with our children, right? I'm trying to actually teach them. Family life is such an incubator for these kinds of values. I want my children to learn to think in commonality. What's good for all of us? Let's, you know what, Joel? And let's, you know what, Abby? Let's compromise. Let's save the chair before Dad does something cool or crazy. Let's have some sympathy. Let's have some brotherly love. I want to see some tender heartedness. You know, it's just not worth it. It's not worth seeing a perfectly good and family heirloom chair destroyed. Sometimes you begin to realize that we're just children before God, and the way we interact, and the way we don't get it, and the way we refuse sometimes to grow in these kind of virtues and values. Peter's big picture point, finally, he says, finally. Peter's big picture point, if you're going to live like sojourners and exiles in the world, you actually get these virtues right, and you live in the relationships that these virtues create with others of common mind. The world will have to sit up and take notes and say there's something different about these people, how they do relationships. There's something different about these families and how they live and love each other. So very quickly, I want you to begin by just quickly skimming through with me. Skim through and notice the virtues that Peter mentions. He talks about having unity of mind, harmonious life with each other. You know, it's one of the things about the early Christians, one of the most poignant things about the early Christians, who realized what they had been given by God through Jesus, the salvation of their souls and a new family, a new community. They loved each other. They liked each other. They wanted to spend time together even outside of their regular worship services. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 44. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions, and they took care of anybody who had need. And day by day, not just Sunday once a week, it's just one more social grouping of many social groupings in our lives, one more sphere or circle of friends among many spheres or circles of friends in our lives. No, for the early Christians, it was day by day. They attended the temple together. They broke bread in their homes together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. The early Christians, they loved each other. They wanted to be together. They had a commonality with each other. If they intended to live together for eternity, they wanted to live together now. And they wanted to have a common life together now, based on a common mind together now. You understand what goes on in the church. It's one of the most amazing things in human history, because in the church, unlike all the other social groupings that have been created over the course of history, groupings based upon nationality or language or race or education or economic status, out of so many of the social groupings that have been created over the course of human history, in the church we are composed of people who would literally never meet each other in life, never have anything in common in life except this one thing. We all claim that Jesus is risen from the dead and want to live on the basis of that. Which is why you look around a room like this, and unlike virtually anywhere you're going to go tomorrow, whether it's your workplace or your school place, we are people who come from diverse backgrounds, different countries even, different languages, different economic backgrounds, different language backgrounds, different professional or workplace settings. Different family backgrounds, different marital backgrounds. Literally, we have nothing in common with each other, the vast majority of us. Nothing that matters in common, except Jesus of Nazareth. It needs to create in us a one-mindedness. Finally, Peter says, have a unity of mind. Have sympathy, Peter says. Have sympathy toward each other. Do more for each other than what you do for mere acquaintances. Because ultimately, what I see when I look at you is I see family. I see people I literally expect to see for all of eternity when I look out and I look at you. You should see the same when you look at me and when we look at each other. I see people I will live eternally with. And when I understand that and I remember that, I'm going to be sympathetic. I'm going to go the extra mile with you. And especially when it comes to our relationships, I'm going to do everything I can to preserve my relationship with you. That means I'm going to try to see things from your perspective. I'm going to try to understand where you're coming from, because I want to preserve the relationship. I want to be sympathetic. I want to think and feel with you. I want to give your personal quirks, and I use that term generously, your personal quirks, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt, because I love you and because I want to be sympathetic with you. And to that end, Peter goes on and says, listen, it's about brotherly love. It's about brotherly love. Abby is so good at reminding me about what real love looks like. Because I love my kids, I went to Abby's school holiday party a couple months ago. When we first decided to have kids, I said to Amanda, I said, you realize that means kids' parties. You know what you're going to do to me with this. Oh, yeah. So I go to kids' parties sometimes. Went to Abby's school holiday party, took Joel with me. And there she is. She's got her friend. She's got her big girlfriend. She's in her classroom. And yet she wants Joel to sit with her at her little place at her table. Even though she's still there with all her friends, her big kid friends, she helps Joel and makes sure he gets to participate in the activities that they're doing. Why does she do that? Well, because sometimes my daughter teaches me about things about love I need to remember. In some ways, she has more in common with her friends. They're her age. They can reason and work on her level. They're more mature like she is. But Joel's her brother. Joel's family. So even though she's there with kids who are much more socially and intellectually where she's at, she's in her element, she's got her friends, it's in her classroom, her teacher, her time, her class party. She puts her arm around her little brother and makes sure that he has a good time too. Why? Well, because that's what brotherly love does. It's what family love does. I don't know what happens to us as adults that we lose that so easily. Why do Christians, why do we especially as Christians sometimes have such a hard time getting back to that childlikeness, that loving loyalty that says, you know what, we all come from the same place. We were made by the same God. We're saved by the same Savior and the same blood. Well, we'll get to heaven by the same word and by the same grace. Peter says, finally, do brotherly love. You don't look like an exile from somewhere else, someone who's out of this world different. Brotherly love and loyalty to each other, especially in the church. Too often, too many Christians are too quick and too ready to diss on their congregation. Talk to other Christians in their places about the flaws of the elders or the preacher or the brethren there. Oh, listen, sometimes we can have inter-family conversations like we do in our house about things that we need to change and do better and work at. But we don't run down our family to other people who have nothing to do with our family. Peter goes on. He says, a tender heart, tender-heartedness, he says. Tender heart. I have feelings for you. I'm soft toward you because I love you. And so as a Christian in the congregation, especially, and I'm living the exilic mindset and therefore an exilic life, I am compassionate, I am tender-hearted. When I see you in pain, I hurt with you. And that means I look at you and I look at your situation. We are all looking at each other's situations. We want to bear each other's burdens. We are looking for burdens among ourselves that we can help our beloved brethren bear. We want to lift burdens. We want to carry burdens. I want to find needs that I can help with because I'm tender-hearted towards you. That's what Peter says to us as Christians. I don't think just on a personal level. On a personal level, It always pains me when somebody who's gotten through talking to me says, or almost apologizes to me, literally apologizes to me for bringing this up and wanting to talk about it. And I say, no, that's what we do for each other. You have a burden you need help bearing. I'm thankful you came and talked to me about it. Tender-hearted. That's what Peter calls for us to be in the church together. He says, listen, humility, a humble mind. Let me tell you how humility really works. You will never be humble if you judge yourself by other people. You will never be humble if you orient yourself by, because you'll always find somebody you can feel superiority over. You will always find somebody you can feel smug toward. The truly humble don't gauge themselves by other people or even by themselves. The key to humility is I need to learn to live my life seeing myself in comparison to God. From dust I am, to dust I return. What do I have that I did not receive? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I remember who I am, where I came from, how I got to be where I got to be, where my hope lies and how I got it in the first place. Humility. And then I'm ready to relate rightly to other people because I'm not looking down upon you. I'm looking up at Him. And when I look up at Him, I look down at the rest of us, and I just want to hold hands and hold on. But then Peter goes on, and Peter says, listen. He says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Because of this you were called that you may gain a blessing. In other words, what Peter says is even when you do conflict, you do conflict differently, especially with each other. Part of what shows you're a different kind of person from a different kind of place is how you handle the wrong that is done to you. When you're reviled, what do you do? When you're hurt, how do you respond? Because here's the thing that even Peter implies. It's going to happen. Kind of like we talked about this morning, when Peter doesn't say if they speak of you as evildoers, but when they speak of you as evildoers. Same kind of situation here. When you are reviled is the implication. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. He implies it's going to happen. Not if, but when. It's going to happen. Because it's going to happen, what are you going to do about it? And especially when it happens in the household of faith, too often we get angry. We take our toys and go home. We find a new congregation with people who are nicer and more mature and more spiritual and more righteous. No, Peter says, how do you handle the wrong that's done to you? Because you know what? It's going to happen. The family of God is not perfect. Because you know what happens? In any family, the children of the parents, the children of God in the church, the children are always of different levels of maturity. And so sometimes it's really Joel who's starting the incident unfairly against Abby. But you know what I'm trying to teach Abby? Respond rightly anyways. In fact, show him some compassion, not because he's right, but because he's immature. He's younger than you. You know things he doesn't know yet. And that's why we're teaching him, because we love him. You get into a group of any size, all levels of maturity, spiritual toddlers to spiritual teenagers to spiritual adults. You know what? Expect mistakes to be made. We forget that in the church sometimes. We are talking about members, beloved members of the body of Christ, saved by the same blood you and I are, made right by God, with God, by the same grace that you and I are. And we forget this sometimes, that we are sometimes literally dealing with brothers or sisters, new Christians, young Christians, immature Christians, who are literally starting from scratch because not everybody got to grow up in a family where their parents were Christians and taught them from their earliest memories what's right and what's wrong, what's wise and what's foolish. And we forget that sometimes, that literally sometimes we are dealing with people here who are spiritually starting from scratch. No, Peter says, one of the things that really shows your exiles as strangers is that how you do conflict, how you do disagreement, how you handle hurt and wrong, it's handled differently here. You're reviled, don't respond in kind. Somebody says something ugly, you don't give it back to them as good as you got. No, on the contrary, you bless, because this is what you were called to. This is what you were called to, Peter says. And this is how it's supposed to work. And so ultimately, it's a culture of character. It's a culture of character that Peter's talking about, and we'll close here this evening. It's a culture of character that he is describing. That's really what he does in the balance of that reading that we had together this evening. That's really what he's doing there, starting about verse 10 or so, where he has some Old Testament quotations he offers. For, he says in verse 10, for he says, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Ultimately, Peter says, in the very real sense, it comes down to your words. It comes down to your words. You want to desire life, love and see good days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit. It comes down to your words. It comes down to what you say. Let me ask you something this evening. Just be honest with yourself. Wherever you're sitting and wherever your heart and mind are right now, you just be honest with yourself. How much trouble do you have in life, or have you had in life, because of what you have said? Because you can't hold your tongue, because you don't think before you speak, because you just can't let it go, because you just have to have the last word every time. As a wise man put it in Proverbs 12 and verse 18, he said, there are those whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Rash words like sword thrusts, devastating, painful, destructive. No, Peter says, remind us even what God himself has said for centuries and millennia. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit. Watch what you say. Watch how you say it. Actions, Peter says next. Actions, actions. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Sometimes it's just that simple. I mean, you know, sometimes some people, you know, they're wanting profound and wise counsel, some sort of deep psychological insights for who they are and why they do what they do, and it seems like, and they feel like they just can't help it and they just can't change. And sometimes it's just that simple. You know what? Just stop doing what's wrong. Do what's right. And if you think Jeff's being too simple, there it is in just black and white and just a phrase from the Apostle Peter quoting from the Old Testament. Stop doing evil. Do what is good. And ultimately, these values, these character traits, what do they produce? What do they help us grow and what do they help us accomplish? They help us accomplish the right kind of influence. Again, listen to what Peter's quoting here. Listen to what it says. It's somebody who wants to desire life, love and see good days. Keep your tongue from evil, then Peter says, or reminds us, quotes, turn away from evil and do good. But then finally, last part of verse 11, finally, seek peace and do it. Seek peace. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Here's a real litmus test for whether you've got these kind of values and virtues going in your life, whether you've really learned how to be the kind of exile that a royal priest or the member of a holy nation, live the kind of exile that God calls us to. Here's a real litmus test for you. What happens when you walk into a room? Because here's the real measure of your influence. When you walk into a room of people who know you, does the temperature automatically start going up or does it start going down? When you walk into a room, do you know, in your heart of hearts, you know this is true, do people try to avoid you? Or are people actually glad to see you? Do folks honestly want to talk with you? Or do they just try to keep it the patronizing surface talk to avoid more of an engagement that becomes an incident with you than they want? Are people leery of you because when you're involved in conversations or in meetings, there's a much higher probability that the meeting or the conversation is going to become an incident? Put it another way. Does it seem like you're always, your life, your situation, your personal circumstances, does it seem like you're always caught up in a lot of drama? Where you go, drama follows. Let me humbly suggest to you that if that's your situation, maybe it's not everybody else. Maybe it's you. I want to say it in love, but look, here's Peter's point. There are people who create peace and well-being, and there are those who bring tension, the opposite, and their relationships. And a lot of it's based upon whether or not you get these things that we've been talking about tonight. This common mind, this sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, humble mind. And here's the hard thing. If you find yourself and you're sitting there tonight and you recognize, you're being honest with yourself, and I appreciate that, but you recognize that you are the drama bringer. You are the tension maker. What this verse implies, those who pursue peace, who want peace, who desire peace, who seek it and pursue it, what this verse implies, what this phrase implies is that you can determine what kind of person you are, any kind of influence you have. That's the whole point of this entire passage. None of this silliness of that's just the way I am, I can't help it. None of that nonsense. All that is an excuse to avoid doing something that's hard in your life, something that will take too much work, too much effort, require you to do things and face things about yourself that hurt or are uncomfortable. Because here's the thing. When it comes to things the Bible calls us to, the things that the Bible says we can do, then whenever we say, I can't, that's just another way of saying I won't, that I don't want to. Because here's the bottom line. If God says seek peace and pursue it, it means you can change. You can do this. He wouldn't ask you to do something you can't. When Paul in Romans 12 writes in verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as depends upon you, you do whatever you can. You do whatever it takes on your end to make for peace. Means you can change. It means a perpetual drama doesn't have to be perpetual. Finally, Peter says, you, I want you to be that royal priesthood. God wants you to be that holy nation. He wants you to be all these things He's made you to be. Finally, Peter says, look, I can't describe every scenario you're going to face in life. Let me just tell you what it really boils down to. You pursue these values, these virtues. You do that, you'll be well prepared. You do that, your actions will naturally be what they need to be. Your words will naturally be what they need to be. Your influence, the impact you have upon others, what happens when you walk into a room will be what it needs to be. And because in a fallen and broken world where these things are so lacking, you'll stand out like somebody who's not from around here. Because it's a lot easier to start fights than to solve them. It's a lot easier to rile things up than to calm them down. You'll show that you really are somebody who's holy and different, not from around here. And may God help us, not just for our own benefit, because we desire life and to see good days, but for His glory, that the Gentiles may glory in the day of visitation, like we talked about this morning. May we learn to do this. especially among the household of faith. But even more so when we go out and interact with the world. If you're here this evening, before this day ends, before this service closes, and you're not right with God, we want to give you one more opportunity corporately to do something about that tonight. If you are here tonight and you already understand the story of Jesus of Nazareth and you're ready to change your life on the basis of what you know and believe about who he is, what he's done, and what it means, and you're ready to come forward before these witnesses tonight and confess with your mouth your full assurance that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and repenting of your sins, that's where you're changing your mind and your heart toward the world and its ways. You're repudiating the way you've been living because you want to do it God's way from now on. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this evening, and we'd love nothing more than to help you with that. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you don't look like an exile anymore. The virtues and values are missing. Your character is not what it should be, and it shows in your actions and your words and your influence. I pray to God for forgiveness of whatever is askew in your life tonight. We can pray with you, for you, help you, encourage you in some way. Encourage you because we love you, because we want, in our tenderheartedness toward you, to bear burdens with you. It is no burden for you to come and talk to us and share with us this evening how we can help. Why don't you do it right now while we stand and while we sing?